The theme for today seems to be redemption. We have sung songs. Oh, by the way, Carl, that other song is 348. The Live Out Thy Life Within Me tune, Live Out Thy Life Within Me. What is 348? The church has one foundation. 'Tis Jesus Christ, her Lord. 348 is the alternate hymn that we sing to that same tune. But redemption. Nice little write-up in the newspaper, the Carthage Courier, inviting people to come to the health fair tomorrow, so be there. Oops, okay, there, that's wrong. What happened? Right there.
You can't read it from here anyway.
Yeah, the type's a little small. And also attended it was an online, wasn't a webinar, it was a instructional thing yesterday about health and well-being and how the things that we eat affect our brain and affect everything about us. And interestingly, they spent quite a little bit of time talking about the Loma Linda study, the Loma Linda, the second study, and Seventh-day Adventists in particular, and how that area is in a blue zone, and the lifespan, average lifespan there is even 10 years. I've heard 7 sometime in the past, but up to 10 years with many centenarians, people that live over 100 years old in that area. And they were blaming our lifestyle, if you will, for that longevity. That text we read this morning, "Ye are my witnesses," this is from Isaiah 43, "saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Ye are my witnesses." I was thinking about that, and as I had prepared what we were going to talk about today, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. And there's a phrase in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So see, we've made quite a bit of progress. We're all the way up to verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, there is a phrase that I think we may sometimes overlook and don't really think about much. So let's read, the first couple of verses too, just to stay in line with what the Apostle Paul had to say there. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had," and here's the phrase, "by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." God's plan for the universe is not exhausted in creating a myriad of worlds and other beings, angels, and such like, with nothing in particular being accomplished by that. Paul hints of this when he speaks of, in Romans 16:25, the mystery of things which have been kept silent from times eternal. There is that. But in Ephesians 1:9, Paul also tells us that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And part of the mystery of his will that we are discovering is that how Christ had by himself purged our sins. We may not be able to soak in all that this includes, but just give it a thought. Christ has by himself purged our sins. God has a plan for us. And he had a plan for Christ, and Christ fulfilled that plan. He has purged our sins. The words, "Christ himself purged our sins," introduce Christ as our high priest. And we'll be, as we look more at the book of Hebrews, looking more closely at that work that Christ is doing as our high priest. But the word, and here, you've got the text there. He had by himself purged our sins. That word, although it's not italicized in the King James, it's not in the original. And so we can omit it, I think, in our reading. The reading, therefore, is that Christ by himself purged sins. Amen. And that's good. Amen. Or made purification of sins. It is true that Christ purged sin. But the author here takes a more inclusive view. And what Christ did, he did by himself. He had no helper but God. And as we read in Isaiah 63, verse 3, he trod the winepress alone. The phrase purification of sins is an interesting one, because here it's in the, if it makes any difference to you at all, and probably not, but it's in the middle voice, which directs the action to the subject. It says, when Christ is said to have made purification of sins, its first meaning is that it refers to himself purifying sins. In his own life, he overcame temptation. Though the sins of the world were laid upon him, he himself was not tarnished by those sins that were laid upon him. He repelled every suggestion to evil. Satan never got a foothold anywhere in Christ. Though 1,000 attacks were made upon him, not one succeeded. That phrase, purification of sins, may also express the cleansing of sin or the removal of sin. It also can be expressed as the removal of sin from the person, not just in general, but from the individual. By his atoning sacrifice, Christ accomplished both the cleansing of sins in general and the cleansing of the person from sin. The purging of sins was finished on the cross. The purification of sinners is still in progress and will not be finished until the last person will freely admit that there was sin and accept God's cleansing. Now, there are many who would prefer to live in the dirt of sin rather to live in the cleansing of Christ and of the cross. But on the cross, Christ finished his work as victim and sacrifice. He shed his blood, and by the shedding of that blood, he provided a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Now, when I say provided, there are some people who would take that word and say, well, okay, then that's good, but it's over here and I've got to go get it. No. That word provided is, well, you can read there in the Old Testament, asa is the word. And it's in Genesis chapter 30, verse 30, where God provided a way. It's also in Psalm 22, verse 3, where God provided is that same word, asa. And it's not just putting something over here, it's that God has cleared the path and made it easy for you to say no to sin. He's made it easy. There's an ethical response to God that occurs with asa. There is a responsibility with that word, asa. And it can also be translated into obedience, which is evidenced in outward acts. Now, we read about that in the book of James, don't we? Faith without works is dead faith. Faith evidenced in your actions is what's important. Now, his work, Christ's work as intercessor, was not finished on the cross, nor is it yet finished. He is still our advocate, ministering for us, and is able in that ministry to save, what does it say, them that come to God, even to the uttermost. And I have sometimes thought about uttermost as being, well, that's in deepest, darkest Africa someplace. Someplace where I'm not tempted to go. I don't know about you guys. Well, you're going to India, making plans for that. To me, that's the uttermost. But God says no. The uttermost is more personal. He is willing to go to the depths of my soul and cleanse me from sin to the uttermost. Those who teach that Christ is not now our advocate, I think, have an imperfect view of the atonement. And there are people who say that, that the atonement was finished at the cross, that Christ is just sitting up in heaven on his tuffet with his thumbs twiddling, waiting for the time clock, the great prophetic time clock, to tick down. And I think they've missed something. If Christ made purification of sins and sin still exists, what is meant by this phrase, purging sins and purification of sins? Christ made the purification of sins not only possible, but it was also to make an end of sins. Do you remember where that's recorded for us? To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for the people, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel 9:24. That's right. The angel told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, to seal up the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. To make an end of sins means much more than merely to forgive sins. It means complete eradication of sin out of the life. It means sanctification, the uprooting of every evil, a life completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. This was Christ's work. And this is what he was to do in the time allotted by the angel there in Daniel 9, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And we say, how did that work? Did Christ make an end of sins? I still look around and I see sin in the world. Did Christ make an end of sins? Or was this prophecy of Daniel just fluff? How did he do that? He did make an end of sins in his own life. In his own humanity. In his own... Now that's something that we were talking about the other day a little bit too, was the humanity of Christ. What was that humanity like? Was it like Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall? No. He took my sins upon him. He took my flesh upon him. Now that's something else too, flesh and spirit. Sometimes there's confusion. And we get that old Gnostic idea of a separation between the body, the flesh, and the spirit. And we say, well, the body, it can sin over here, but the spirit, no, it's been saved. And so there's that separation between the two. Is that the way Christ was? Was there a separation between the way he thought and the way he acted and the things that he did and the flesh and bones, the skin, muscle, and tendons that he had? No. No separation. This is who we are. And the brains that we have in us are who we are. The things that we think, the things that we do are a result of who we are. We're a corporate unit, a body together. But Christ on earth gave a demonstration of what God can do in humanity when that humanity is fully yielded to him. In fallen, sinful human flesh, he was tempted as we are tempted. He was oppressed. We read in Isaiah 53. Now that's something we might look at there. Isaiah 53. I know it's a familiar passage to us, but Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read a little bit there. He was oppressed and afflicted. Well, verse 4, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was despised and rejected of men. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin. In verse 12, let's look at that in particular. Therefore will I divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, And he bare the what? Is that just one sin? Well, yes, it is. It's in the singular. He bare the sin of, and now this many. Who's the many? It's the world. The sin of the world. You remember in, is it Matthew chapter 1, is it verse 23? Where they will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their singular. It's not all the little things we do every day. Yes, that is true. But he saves us from the concept of sin. He justified many. He bears their iniquity. All have sinned. This presents Christ as the sin bearer for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In the body prepared for him, he gained the victory over every temptation, repelled every advance of Satan. Christ voluntarily took our sins upon himself. Voluntarily. Every temptation we have to meet, he met. Satan's darts were exhausted. Now, I was reading, what was it, in Patriarchs and Prophets, maybe. Prophets and Kings. About Ahab. And Ahab, it's this, all the darts in the quiver. I just find that to be an interesting phrase, a turn of words. All the darts in the quiver. And Ahab, God exhausted all the darts in his quiver for Ahab. And say, come back, come back, come back. And Ahab refused. He resisted, he rejected, he rebelled all along the way until every arrow in God's quiver had been exhausted. But here, Christ voluntarily taking our sins upon him, every one of Satan's darts was exhausted. This part of the work he finished before the cross. So making an end of sins, yes, he did. Personally, for humanity, he did that. Personally. And this work he finished before the cross. In his own body, he made sin powerless and ineffective. When he came to the end of his public ministry, we read there in John 11:54, and faced Gethsemane and Golgotha, he could confidently affirm, I have glorified thee on the earth. My work is finished. Within the time allotted, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to do various things, Christ accomplished that very thing. Now the second phase of Christ's work began in Gethsemane and was completed on the cross when he exclaimed, it is finished. Something else was finished. In this second phase, Christ bore the sins of not only himself, but of humanity. For that few hours, the sins of the world bore heavily on Christ. When Christ faced Gethsemane, there was a different relationship between him and the Father. Now, all along the way before, Christ knew that the Father was with him, and he could depend on the Father for strength. But now, he was to take the place of the transgressor. He was to be treated as the sinner was treated. And at last, to be forsaken of God, till in anguish of soul he cried out, what we read there in Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the cry again, and you remember Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Satan had once challenged God, accusing Job of serving him for, and a word that came up in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, for ulterior motives. You protect Job. He serves you because you protect him. And God says, no, he serves me because he loves me. Now, to show the falsity of Satan's accusations, Satan was permitted to test Job. He applied every possible torture, but Job did not sin. And Satan, after hurling all of his darts, retired defeated. Job had stood the test and had replied in Job 13:15, though he slay me, not talking about the devil, talking about God. Even if I don't come up in the second resurrection, was his prayer, I'll still trust him. First resurrection? Yeah, you got that one right. But you know, his cry was not that he was going to be a survivor, like what we mentioned here. You know, oh, I'm going to be good so I can get to heaven. That wasn't Job's prayer. He said, though he slay me, though I die in the second death, I'll still trust him. Christ also must pass this test. And we think, oh, well, he was Jesus. He was the Son of God. Sure, it was easy for him, was it? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer, let this pass from me. But if not, thy will be done. Christ must be tested as Job was tested, only more severely. And he was tested. To all appearances, the grave was where Christ went forsaken of God, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He trod the winepress alone. We can read it that way. But I read here in the Desire of Ages, the Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive that their separation would be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. However, it's not to be supposed that Christ died with a sense of defeat. He died a victor. If you're still in Isaiah, let's turn over to the book of Psalms. We're going to read there just a few verses there in Psalm 22. Christ died a victor. Psalm 22, that first phrase there in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the next, 21 verses, we read the cry of Christ hanging there on the cross. But in verse 22, faith breaks through that darkness. And he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. Christ was praying the prayer of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And faith broke through the darkness. Christ had demonstrated in his own humanity that it was possible to be completely victorious over sin. The question would naturally arise that was this victory merely a singular demonstration by him, or is there something else? Is it because of his unique connection with the Father that there was that example set for us? An impossible example, perhaps, set for us. Could others do what he had done? Could fallen, sinful men overcome as he had overcome, is the question. And to complete Christ's work and make it effective for man, a demonstration must be made. It must be shown that man can overcome as Christ overcame. And it seems like I've read that somewhere. Revelation 3:21. The demonstration has long been considered, even from eternity. But its execution has been delayed. The time has now fully come for the appearing of the Son of God. The 144,000 are to appear before the world. Now, we've mentioned the world and the disarray. And I wonder about Brexit. I was reading some yesterday about that. You know, what the European Union is going to do and what it's going to look like when Britain actually steps away from that. We're approaching a time when Jesus is going to come. I believe that. This 144,000 will have followed and will continue to follow follow the Lamb whithersoever it goes there. And Revelation 14:4 tells us that. They stand without a mediator? How does that work? I've heard that said. I've read it somewhere. They stand without a mediator. There will be a period of time when Christ steps out of his mediatorial position. Now why? Okay, think about this. Why does God, or Christ, mediate? Why does he do that now? Because there are still sins going up to heaven. And those sins must be mediated. The blood must be ministered. There's going to come a time, and I believe that time is coming soon, when there will be people who will say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They will say like Christ on the cross, it is finished. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living in the mud. I want to stand higher. And they will follow Christ no matter where he goes. And they will keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. Then Christ can stop his mediation because there will be no more need for it. Living before a holy God without a mediator is not a problem. I know people complain about that. Oh, no, I can't do that. Well, no, because you're wanting to live in sin. How can I live without a mediator? No, we will always have a Savior. But there will not always be a need for mediation. And Christ is going to step out of that position of mediation into the position of King. King of kings and Lord of lords. So these three phases of Christ's work of atonement. In the first phase, he met sin face to face and conquered it personally. In the second phase, which included Golgotha and Gethsemane, he met sins for us and conquered them. In the first phase, he bore the sins for the purpose of conquering them from the life. In the second phase, he bore sins for the purpose of removing them from the record. You look at God, and he looks at you through Christ as though you had not sinned. Is that good news? Absolutely. Removing sin from the record. That he might destroy him that had the power of death. That's the devil. Satan could no longer lay claim to the earth. Christ was victorious and had been made heir. What we read there in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. He had been made heir of the world. In the third phase of the atonement, Christ demonstrates that man, you and me, can do what Christ did with the same power he used. This phase includes his session at the right hand of God, his high priestly ministry, and the final exhibition of his saints in their last struggle with Satan. Then the death sentence, which was pronounced upon the serpent in the garden, which has been long delayed, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. His head would be crushed. Do you remember that? That has been long delayed, will be carried out. And Job's statement of faith will be expressed by us. Though he slay me, even if I am not brought up in the first resurrection, which I don't anticipate dying. We talked about translation this morning also. But even if I'm condemned to the second death, I'll still trust him. That was Job's prayer. Is that your prayer today? Do you trust God with everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you ever hope to be, and trust him with that? That involves the purging of sin. And what we read there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, by himself purged sin. From his life and from yours. And that I find to be incredible. I'm ready to go. Not for the crown and walking the golden streets, but to see Christ. The one who is worthy who was slain. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's our song. That's our song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and riches and honor and strength and power. All of those things. I'm ready for Jesus to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider how good you are to us and the power that is given to us to say no to the devil on every point, it comes through Christ. And you've given it to us. All power is given, you've said, to Christ. And through Christ, to us, to say no to the devil. We pray that as our eyes are open to that, that we can be, well, like we've read here in Isaiah and Ezra and other places this morning, that there is power to say no. And we thank you so much for the examples that have gone before us. When we today are tempted, we can say no. And we look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. We thank you so much for his gift in human flesh, even. That, what a step down that would have been for God to come to us in whole, in sinful, fallen humanity. What a step. And as we consider that, our hearts are broken. So be with us now and bless us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.